Stand up here this morning, all running through my head is a quaint New England town with a misunderstood guy and a lonely girl and coffee shops and Labrador retrievers and Charles, I hope you're happy. Hallmark movies, get out of my head. A few years ago, a friend of mine, I say friend, I've met her once. She actually came to RGF one time. She sat right there in the back, about where Eric and Alicia are sitting. She loved the church. She was a PhD ministerial student from Andrews University, Seventh-day Adventist Seminary. And she loved RGF, and so we became Facebook friends. She's a wonderful photographer. She's got a real eye for photography. I took some beautiful shots of the Tetons and other places I've been that absolutely just pop off the page. But she also writes articles, and I read an article she wrote not long ago, and I wanted to share some of the ideas from the article with a twist with you, and I want to be sure to give Adelina Alexi credit. Being a scholar, of course, she reads Greek, she reads Hebrew, she reads Aramaic. When we read the Bible, we read it in English or Spanish or whatever language we're reading it in. And unless you speak or read Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, you are reading the Bible in the language it was not written in. The English language is a very rich language. We have about 250,000 words in English. That's by far and away the biggest language in the world in terms of vocabulary. Other languages, modern languages even like Spanish or Portuguese or French, don't have nearly as many words. Ancient languages had far fewer words. So when these guys wrote these books in the Bible, they had fewer words to use, but they weren't just sitting down and just putting something on paper. There was an art to what they were doing. And if you read these old languages, you can see that these guys are playing around with structures and themes that don't pop off the page to us because we're reading it in another language. So Adelina found in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to be in Matthew, and I'm going to go old school today. I've got no slides. So if you have a Bible, you're welcome to open it up to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be looking at a couple of familiar stories in Matthew chapter 8. All right. So, I'm going to start talking about or analyzing around verse 23 of Matthew 8. I want to go up a little bit above that to kind of set the story up. Start reading about verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." There's a sermon in that last exchange for another day. There's a lot of cultural stuff going on there. But moving on to the passage we're supposed to talk about now. Jesus has been healing. He's been engaged with people, preaching, teaching, people coming up and asking him questions, and he is tired. And so he tells the disciples, "Let's cross over the lake in your boat, Peter," because Peter was what? Fisherman. He's a fisherman. Okay, so they get in the boat. Now, the two stories we're going to look at, Jesus calming the storm and Jesus encountering these demon-possessed men, have five things in common. Each deals with an element of danger. Each deals with a loss of control on the part of people. Each deals with fear. Each deals with accusations against God. And then finally, an encounter with God's power. So again, danger, loss of control, fear, accusations against God, encounter with God's power. Those five elements. Okay, let's jump in. verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Now, the Sea of Galilee is misnamed. It's not a sea, it's a lake on steroids. And the weather there is generally pretty mild. But the lake is surrounded by hills. And those hills have gullies. The water has worn the gullies down and flows down the gullies into the lake. And occasionally, wind comes in off the desert and it comes in down those gullies and it's a wind tunnel effect. And this normally calm sea can get churned into a froth. And so you can get 7-8 foot seas on this lake. Now, I know a few years ago, when I was working at my old firm, I got invited to go fishing on the office manager's boat. It's a 32-foot fishing boat. So we go out in this boat. It's me, two other lawyers, and the office manager. There was a tropical storm well out to sea. So there were very gentle 4-5 foot swells. As soon as I hit that first swell, I could feel something was wrong. I literally threw up all day. I couldn't keep water down on gentle 4-5 foot swells. I was absolutely miserable. I would have rather been anywhere in the world but on that boat on that sea. Interestingly, that night we got back in, one of the other attorneys had chest pains, goes to Sentara, quadruple bypass. 2 days later, the other attorney on the boat got married for the third time. So when the office manager invited another attorney to go on the boat, he said, let me see, David threw up, John had a heart attack, Lauren got married. No, I'm not going on your boat. So I can tell you that 7-foot seas in swells that aren't gentle would not be a small thing, right? So suddenly, verse 24, a furious storm came up on the lake. This wind came down the gullies and hit the lake, and suddenly these guys are in the middle of a washing machine, and the waves are sweeping up over the boat. Now, the guys running the boat are professionals. They're fishermen, right? So you'd think they'd be comfortable in this. Now, some of them weren't fishermen. Most of them weren't. What do you think those guys are doing? They're praying or bailing. They're probably got buckets, and they're trying to bail the water out of the boat. And the guys who can't handle the boat are desperately trying to handle it. They are in danger, and soon the professional guys in the group have lost control. And I will tell you, that kind of water action, you're helpless in it. Water's a powerful force. Most of you have heard my story about my wife's plan to take me whitewater rafting on my daughter's 16th birthday. Well, she took my daughter too, but this story's about me. It's all about me, not my daughter. On my daughter's 16th birthday, 7th toughest raftable river in the world. 7th toughest. 5 Category 5 rapids. They go up to 7. 7 are not raftable. 6s are raftable with one guy in a kayak. 5s are the toughest raftable with a raft with people rapids. There were 5 Category 5 rapids on this river. And did I mention I'd never even touched one of these boats before? First, yes, I know, Maria, thank you. That's exactly how I felt as soon as we hit the first rapid. 2-day trip, first day, we get out there, the boat flips. It went over the rapid, the boat flipped, I went out of the boat came down on top of me, and I got trapped under the raft, which was not a great feeling. What happened is the guide came down on top of the raft and he somehow walked the raft back over, right? It's impressive. Now it's impressive. Then I was just terrified. Anyway, so the guy flips the raft and they had told us, keep your paddle. Do not lose your paddle. So I had held on to my paddle underwater because I do what I'm told, right? And so as soon as I came up out of the water, I tossed the paddle into the raft. Keep the paddle. And then I reached for the guide rope that goes around the outside of the raft. And by the time I reached for the guide rope, I was 10 feet downstream. Literally like that. Because the subsurface current in the water just and I was gone. I mean, I was gone, and I was completely helpless. All I could do was just float. Hopefully, right? Hopefully. I've never felt so helpless in all my life, and I don't mind telling you, it absolutely terrified me. My wife wants me to go rafting on the Colorado. Okay. So the disciples, even the skilled fishermen, everybody's in danger. They all feel they're in danger, and even the experienced guys are feeling a loss of control. But Jesus is sleeping. Now, I can sleep pretty much anywhere. In fact, if I was tired right now, I could sleep on this floor if you gave me a blanket. I'm good with that. But if I'm sleeping someplace other than my bed, I wake up pretty easy, right? It's kind of hard to feel fully comfortable. And Jesus is knocked out in this boat while there's chaos around him. Why do you think that was? Do you think maybe he might have woken up a little bit when the boat began to rock a little bit more violently? Do you think maybe because he wasn't sleeping where he was used to sleeping? Maybe some water was hitting him? Maybe that woke him up a little? Why didn't he get up and start bailing if that happened? Why didn't he freak out like the rest of them? Why wasn't Jesus worried? Why didn't the danger and the fact that he wasn't in control worry him like it did them? And I suspect from the disciples' perspective, they probably had at some point even forgotten that he's there. They're trying to manage the boat, they're bailing water, and suddenly they're like, wait a minute, he's sleeping. You've got to be kidding me. And then they go to him and they say, verse 25, the disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. It's really an implied accusation. We're dying and you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing to help us. I kind of picture at least one of them trying to hand him a bucket. Jesus, bail. It's better than sleeping, right? This is in Matthew 8. This is fairly early in his ministry. Jesus, do something, bail. And I know as I think about my own life, I do that. I run into a situation, I run into a crisis, and let's be honest, at least for me, if I feel like I'm in control of something, I'm probably not going to ask God to help me with that because I got it. I'm in control of this. You know, for me to handle a traffic ticket now, even a pretty serious traffic ticket, it's not a big deal because I've done hundreds of those by this point, right? I had a jury trial set a couple months back, pretty bad case, pretty bad facts, and if my client got convicted, he was going to get nuked. Do you think I was praying? Yes, I was. Because there was an element of danger professionally, I felt, and I didn't feel like I was in complete control of everything. So Jesus, bail. God, give me this outcome that I want. Do this, because when we get in tough situations, don't we usually have a thing that we would like to have happen? So God, if you just work it out so this happens and this happens and this happens, we'll be good. God, bail. Maybe God's got a different way of fixing this. Maybe God's way of fixing this is not our way of fixing this. In fact, I guarantee that God's way of fixing this is better, probably, than what you're thinking of. And so, Jesus says this, verse 26. He replied, O you of little faith, why are you afraid? Why are we afraid? I said up here a lot. I'll tell you something, a secret. Maybe it's not every person who speaks, but it certainly is probably for me. I speak about things that capture my imagination. I speak about things that resonate with me, which means if I'm speaking about something, it's probably something I need to hear, right? So when I say, why are we afraid? I guess what I'm really saying is, why am I afraid? But I think if we're honest, most of us have fear of something. And Jesus says, in the middle of a little fishing boat that's in a washing machine where the water's coming in over the sides and Matthew the tax collector and all the other non-fishermen have bailed just about as much as they can and they're spent and the fishermen don't know what to do, when everything about the situation screams, we are in serious, serious trouble, Jesus says, why are you guys worried? What did he know that they didn't know? I think he knew his father. He knew what his father was like. And he knew that even on a boat where the fishermen don't know what they're doing, they are overwhelmed, everybody else is exhausted, the water sweeping in over the sides, if God is there, it is not a bad place to be. God's got it. And so if you feel like you're in a spot in your life where the water's coming in over the sides, and even if it's an area that you're competent in, you've done all you can do. Or if it's an area you're not competent in, and you're one of the non-fishermen with a bucket, and you feel completely overwhelmed, there's no reason to be afraid. God has got your situation. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. Even difficult times end. There have been times in my life where I've had to encounter something or go through something that was, it was absolutely horrible, and if you asked me, I would rather be anywhere, anywhere. I mean, honestly, like that stupid rafting trip. If I could have, true story, that first day the boat flipped on me and trapped me, right? That night I was so scared. My wife, she's having a great time. My daughter Stephanie, she's having a great time. Stephanie's then boyfriend, Michael Dillon, Mr. Perfect, he's having a great time. I'm like miserable because I know we have to go out there the next day. I know we have to go out there, and I'm looking at her like, you know, and I would... And then the next day we go down to the water. And if you've seen the movie Caddyshack, the Bill Murray character that talks like this, Cross Backler, I go down to the water and I'm looking around like, oh, where's our guide? And a guy who looks like Bill Murray from Caddyshack says, I'll be your guide today. And I'm like, oh, I'm dead. If you would have told me, David, you can have a non-compound fracture in your arm or go on this rafting trip, I would have taken the broken arm. I was that terrified, which was stupid. It was silly because Carl Spackler, Bill Murray nailed every rapid. He was awesome. I barely got damp. And even if it would have been Bill Murray from Caddyshack, even if it would have been Carl Spackler, it didn't matter because God's in the boat with me. I didn't have anything to be afraid of. I'm still not going on the Colorado. Anyway. And thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, I think is a scripture. So the reality is, guys, the boat ride ended, and I'm still here. The tough time in your life that you think is never going to end is going to end. And however out of control you feel, God is not out of control. And if you think back in your life, I'm almost certain that each of you can identify a spot that's similar to what I've been describing. And you can look back and see that God got you out of it. And he is faithful and he will do it again. Okay, let's keep reading. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I just have to say, parenthetically, every time I go through something like this that I'm all stressed about and God takes care of it, I look back at it and I'm amazed. Oh, That's amazing. No, that's the point. It's not amazing. It's what God does. It's how God rolls, right? That's who God is. When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men were coming. Two demon-possessed men coming down from the tombs met him. There's the verb. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. In my profession, I've dealt with a lot of mentally ill people. I've dealt with people who are psychotic, who see lights and hear voices. I've dealt with borderline personality people who are comfortable in chaos, and so if there's not chaos around them, they will create chaos because that's where they feel that's where they feel safe. We have a tendency now to categorize every sort of acting out as mental illness of some sort, and probably that's mostly true, but demons are real. They're real. Demon possession is a real thing. And these two men are possessed. These demons are in control of them. But yet the men approach Jesus. If the demons were controlling them, why would they let them do that? I suspect it's because somewhere deep inside these guys, they wanted to be free. They wanted to be whole. And I would suspect that if that's the situation, then all the legions of hell cannot stop God from working in that person's life. So, if you have a friend or a family member, maybe not demon-possessed, hopefully not demon-possessed, but if you have a friend or a loved one who is struggling with something that they can't seem to shake, and it could be a life-altering thing, a thing that makes it really impossible for them to get on with living what we call a normal life, be encouraged. Be encouraged. God's arm is not short. His hand is not weak. Satan has lost. He's lost. So these men come down to Jesus. And what's interesting here is this. The demons call out. Now, in this situation, it's the demons who feel danger and loss of control because they cry out, verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, when we think demons, we think, at least I typically, what pops into my head is some sort of misshapen, grotesque kind of monster-looking thing, right? These were angels. God made them. He knew them. And the first thing they say to him is, "Why are you here? Have you come to torture us before it's time?" Is Jesus' intention toward them to torture them? Is that what God wants to do to them? No. Now, what are they doing to these men? That's what they're doing to these men. They are torturing these men. They've turned them into something approaching animals. But that is not what God wants to do to them. There is a phenomenon called projection, and I would suggest to you that it is happening here. God loves Lucifer. If there was anything that God could do to win Lucifer back, he would do it. If there was anything that Jesus could do to win these two demons back, to get them to trust him again, he would do it. The problem is, even though they recognize that he is the Son of God, they don't really understand who he is. You know what I'm saying? People can know your name, they can know what you do for a living, but they don't know you. They don't understand the sort of person you are. They don't understand your character. And that is what we have here. These demons are afraid of a God who loves them. They say, what do you want with us, Son of God? The literal Greek there is what to you and to us. That's how it reads in the Greek. It's as if they are saying, we don't, there's nothing between us. There's nothing in common between us. And oh, these two guys, they're ours. This is how we do things. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. There's a whole other sermon there about why the demons wanted that. It's a message for another day, perhaps. But Jesus did it. He just says, go. And into the herd of pigs they go. And if you read the rest of the story, so they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran out and went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Why would they do that? Because the pigs were more important to them than people. Maybe it wasn't only the demons who experienced a loss of control and danger in this story. Yeah, the people in this community. I'm going off my notes, which is always dangerous, but it just occurred to me that the people in this community suddenly encountered danger because their wallet had been hit. They couldn't control this guy. And when they encountered God's power, their reaction was the same as the demons. We don't want anything to do with you. Leave us alone. And so God did. Last night, I went to a play called The Crucible. You guys heard of it? You seen it? It's a play that people have heard of, mostly. I never seen it. It's been made into a couple of movies. It's a famous play. It was written in the 1950s by Arthur Miller during the context of the McCarthy hearings and the Red Scare, where everybody thought communists infiltrated the U.S. government. It's a play about the Salem witch trials. Ben and Jonna's daughter, Gianna, was in it. And I will tell you candidly, I'm not saying this for the first time, I told them last night, I kind of didn't think they'd... Look, we've seen kids do plays and stuff. You know, yeah, you did a good job. No, not really, I wouldn't want to see it again. These kids did a great job. It is an emotional play. It starts at about a 4 emotionally, and then within about 30 or 40 minutes, it spikes up to an 8 or 9. And it's a sustained 8, 9, or 10 emotionally for the rest of the play. And I know the story. I know what happened. And it had me on the edge of my seat. I mean, it was emotionally, right? This whole community has just gone mad. And and because they believe in the supernatural, unlike we today, they're looking for witches everywhere. And everybody's accusing everybody else of being a witch. And if you come in with evidence that the accusations are false, then that means you're a witch. The kids pulled it off magnificently. As I thought about that community, because that happened. They hanged 19 people in Salem. Pressed another guy to death under a load of stones because he wouldn't confess. I thought about that community who believed in the supernatural and who believed, and so as things began to happen that they couldn't explain, the answer was witchcraft, and the community went crazy and people died. And then I think about our community and our world. We spoke about it in Sabbath school class this morning. By the way, if you're a grown-up and you're not coming to the adult classes, you should. We have really, really good teachers here. Bruce does a fantastic job. Rose does a great job when she pinch hits for him. It's a good time. You can really talk about and kind of break open God's word in a way we can't really do now, for example. So we talked about the fact that our world, our society has become materialistic. And by that, I don't mean, you know, cars, dresses, houses, although that's true too. I mean materialism in the sense of now science has sort of become its own religion. And the idea of demons and demon possession and supernatural explanations for anything are just not very current. And if you believe that, well, you're just not up with the times. We are Seventh-day Adventists. The Adventist part means we believe in the soon coming of Jesus, the second advent. If I understand my Bible correctly, before that happens, there are going to be some times that are not fun. And that suddenly a world and a culture and a society that doesn't believe in things that we would call supernatural will see in no uncertain terms that the supernatural world is very, very real. There will be a sense of danger. There will be a loss of control. And we will see a society and a world that will do just about anything to get out of danger and restore some sense of sanity to the world around them. But even though that is coming, and we don't know when it's going to come, the reality is that most of us live day to day, week to week, month to month. And our days and our weeks and our months have plenty enough trouble for us. Turn with me to Proverbs, chapter 28. Before I read that verse, I just want to say this. This thing about materialism and Darwinism and atheism and evolution and all these different things, it's been much on my mind lately. And that's, like I said earlier, I'm speaking about what is resonating with me. It occurs to me that even though we Christians may say, well, okay, Mr. Scientist, Mr. Darwinist, Mr. Guy who believes in atheism, someday at the end, you're going to see stuff that's going to show you you're wrong. Okay, that's true. But if we're not living today like we believe in the God of the Bible, so what? Right? Your faith may be vindicated then, but how is it affecting how you live now? Can you sleep in the back of a stormy boat right now? Because if you could do that, what happens then is not going to be a big deal. You will be okay. Proverbs 28, verse 5. Evildoers do not understand what is right, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. The reason Jesus could sleep in the boat was because he knew who his Father was. He understood who his Father was. He understood his God's ways. You know, it's funny. We were talking at Sabbath school this morning about evangelism and doing outreach in difficult context. And when is it appropriate to kind of confront somebody and be strong and tough? And when should you back off and be meek and humble and nice? Well, here's a theory, just a wild guess. If you're being led by the Holy Spirit will show you when you need to stand your ground and tell you when you need to back off. And if you understand God's ways and how God functions, if you understand God's law in its proper context, you'll know what to do. You'll know how to live. You will be one of these people who seek God and understand both God's ways and your life around you fully. You will lead an informed, grace-filled life of peace, no matter the storms that are going on around you. That is my prayer for you. So, if you leave this place, where hopefully nothing's going wrong for you right now in this space, just this second. Except you're probably saying, David, just wrap this up, land this thing. Okay, I'm working on it. All right, so hopefully everything is good right now. But when you walk out these doors, things can go sideways in a hurry. And when that happens, when your boat starts to rock and water begins to come in over the gunwales and things begin to feel like, I'm not in control of this, rest in God. Just rest. That is my prayer for you. May you seek his face. May you know him. May you understand him fully. And may God take away your fear and replace it with a spirit of courage and power and love. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for all the good things that you do for us. And forgive us for forgetting them so often. Forgive us for focusing on the wind and the waves and all the bad stuff. Forgive us for putting our material things above you. Forgive us for putting our fear above you. Help us, help everybody hearing my voice to seek you, to want to know your ways, to come to understand you. Take away our fear. Replace it with power, courage, and love. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David. That was a great message. And when he says that he was on the edge of his seat, he really was last night on the edge of his seat. We really need to believe that we are who we are in Christ. And this next song says exactly that. Please stand and finish worship with us today. Who am I that the highest King will welcome? Yes, I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. The Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am. Forsaken, I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. Who the Son says free, oh, is free. Child of God, yes I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God, yes I am. In my
Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Right. Guys, thank you so much for coming to worship with us today. We're glad you came. Go with God's blessings. Hope to see you next Sabbath. Thank you, guys. Good job.
The sun forbear to shine.